Let's turn to Mark chapter 14, and you can stand. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 1012 should be the proper page to find Mark 14, 53 through 72. I think Mark 14 is the longest chapter in the book. But we'll start at verse 53. And I'll read down through verse 72. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Father, we do ask that as we cover this familiar part of this story, that you would grant us eyes to see, ears that hear, hearts that are tender to the truth contained in this passage. Guard my lips, guard our hearts and minds, that we will be compelled and transformed and renewed by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A worthy king. Throughout much of human history, there's been a craving for a worthy king, and I don't think that's any accident. I think we are wired to want a worthy king. It's captured in many books and literature. Think of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Return of the King. The true king, a righteous king, is going to reign. Or how about the first king of Narnia? I know I've got kids, but you know, I loved those books growing up, and they've always been on my mind even before I had kids. So, but The First King of Narnia, among the things that Aslan, the Christ-like figure in the book series, says to this first king, he says, "If enemies came against the land, for enemies will arise, and there was war, would you be the first in the charge and the last in the retreat?" It's an interesting idea that C.S. Lewis captured there, in that the king, a good king, the righteous king, isn't just calling the shots from behind the scenes. He's out in the front, and you're leading the charge. And if there is a retreat, you're the last one to retreat. You're guarding the rear. Because a real king, a true king, wants to protect his people. That's what we see here in this story. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our king showed his love for us in this same way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit showed his love for us in that Christ, our king, our righteous king, went out before us and died for us. In this story, as we consider it, and there's a focus point on the wicked Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, and there's a focus point on Peter, the failure of Peter, but the story is about King Jesus. Don't miss it. Don't miss the power and love of our King. Our King is giving his life as a ransom for many. This whole section is in that vein. We've just covered in verses 1 through 52 the betrayed and abandoned King. And in the section we're just starting this morning, by oppression and judgment, the two trials of Jesus. And then finally, thirdly, the death of Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, which we'll cover in due course. And there is a lot of wickedness to go around, a lot of failure. But all of that is backdrop for the king giving his life as a ransom for many. As it says in Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth." By oppression and judgment. Oppression is this manhandling somebody, taking somebody by force, by judgment, by ruling against someone. He was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Because that's what he was doing. Here we enter the part of the story at the high priest's headquarters. Was it his palace or residence? Or they don't say explicitly, but he was taken to the high priest and didn't seem like it was in the regular gathering place. Probably his own household or headquarters or what have you. See that there in verse 53, taken to the high priest. All the chief priests and the elders gather there. It was a big place. Scribes, they come together. We have the narrative start in verse, really 54 there, where it talks about Peter. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard out of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, one thing I want to mention here is that he just drops that at this point, and then he goes to the trial of Jesus. It looks like he's about to say something more about Peter, doesn't it? I think that's on purpose. I think it's the typical, Mark does this again and again and again. He sandwiches things, right? I think this is not as an obvious one, but I think it's another one of those little sandwiches. Like when you saw the cursing the fig tree, and the cleansing of the temple, and they come back and the fig tree is all withered, right? And the sort of cursing on the outside of the sandwich is informing what's going on in the inside. He's cleansing the temple. He's condemning the temple. He's pronouncing judgment on the temple. In this story, though, we have Peter going along, and what we have here, in a certain sense, is the trickling of last week's message into this week's. Last week, we had the gospel, the grace of the gospel reveals our poverty. And so the whole section was dominated by the abandonment of his followers. They all ran away. They promised they were going to stay with him, but when it came to it, they all ran away. Well, Peter, after trying to cut off one of the servant's ears, he also ran away, but then he lingers along and he follows from a distance. It is interesting to note, too, one more thing about this verse before we look at the other side of the sandwich. I'm going to consider the whole outside of the sandwich first, because I think the point is that the outside is tied to what's going on in the inside and somehow helps inform it. But in verse 54, notice that it says he warmed himself at the fire. The word there for fire is not actually the word for fire. It's the word light. I mean, in the context, what would be glowing at nighttime? You remember, this is a very long night. They celebrated the Passover till about midnight, right? And then they went off and prayed for two, three hours in the garden. And so now we have here just the last bit of the night before dawn. And it's cold. This is the coldest time of day. So he came to warm himself by the light. There is a word for fire. Why not fire? Why light? Well, as the story picks back up, it becomes obvious. Because then by coming by the light, he's recognized. Recognized. Does it have any more significance than that? Maybe, maybe not. But it is interesting to note that Peter is being revealed here. It's not only being recognized by the servant girl, but he who said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not abandon you. I will not run away." So Peter's trying to make good on that. He means to make good on that. And Jesus is on trial and going to be given the capital, sentence. He's going to be put to death. To be associated with Jesus right now was legitimately dangerous. His life very well might have been forfeit. But the storyline goes to Jesus' trial in the middle, and then it picks it back up. Jesus before the high priest in this high power situation where he's not saying a word, and then he gives his answer, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then back to Peter, verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, that's striking, isn't it? Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin, the powerful men in the city, and before the high priest, and then Peter is on trial before a servant girl. I don't want to underplay it either. His life really was in danger. But it is striking. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she sees him because he's by the fire. She looked at him and said, "You also were the Nazarene Jesus," with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." Making it completely plain from Peter's vantage point that I'm not with that guy. I don't even know what you're talking about. But again, in verse 69, it says, and the servant, right after denying it, he says, and he went out into the gateway. So, usually these Roman-style type homes had a wraparound courtyard. So whatever was going on upstairs in one of the big enough rooms to hold all the Sanhedrin, and he was in the courtyard warming himself. Now there should be some sort of a gate to this courtyard. He'd retreated to that area, what would be considered the front of the house, the way into the house. And the rooster crowed, number one. And the servant girl saw him and began to say again to the bystanders, Not only is one person recognizing him now, now she's starting to talk to the people around him. This man is one of them. But he again denied it. And the word for denied is a strong word. He repudiated it. He made it abundantly clear that he had nothing to do with Jesus. It's a strong word there. And after a little while longer, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are Galilean." And some of the ancient texts do include, like, "because we recognize your speech." Maybe it was along those lines that they said, "Surely you are a Galilean." Maybe that was it. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Talk about a fail, right? Notice, too, in the garden he was warned to watch and pray, but instead he slept 3 times. Here he fails 3 times. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. He broke down and wept. From the other gospel accounts, we know he ran off and wept. He broke down and he wept. Peter sees himself. It's just like Jesus said. He wanted to be that guy. He wanted to be that man that would stay true to Jesus to the end. But he discovered he wasn't that man. That's tough. Notice also that Jesus' word always comes true. It always comes true. Jesus knows what's going to happen before we know what's going to happen, right? God knows us better than we know ourselves. And this is as failures go, this is a big failure. He didn't just say, mumble under his breath. He cursed. He called a curse from God down on himself, saying he never knew Jesus. So you see how last week's sermon trickles into this week's sermon. Poverty, our poverty. We are not saved because we add something so critical to God's kingdom plans. He's not saved by our commitment to him. We are saved by his commitment to us. And while this is a big part of the story, that's one big paragraph out of this two-paragraph section, Peter's fail is not the point of the story. It's the context. It's the backdrop. It's tied intimately with what's going on the inside of the sandwich here, what's going on in that middle story. This story is tied to that story. It's tied to the victory of our King. Jesus here is on trial before the Sanhedrin, but you get wondering, who's really on trial? Who's on trial? Jesus is making judgment, or you could say he's pronouncing judgment and mercy. First, let's look at the council itself and the high priest, and we'll see there that not only the godlessness of the act, the wickedness of the act, but also some of its fruit. Just a little short retelling, but it's an ugly retelling, isn't it? Before we read it, it's important to note that nearly every detail of Jesus' trial here violates the rules for capital cases prescribed in the Mishnah. You might not know what the Mishnah is, but it is the earliest of the written oral tradition of the rabbis in Jewish history. So you have the Torah, which is our, you know, part of our Old Testament, or you could say some by some rabbis consider that all of our Old Testament the Torah. Most formally, narrowly, be the first five books of the Old Testament. But then you have these oral traditions. Well, so how do we actually work this out? How do we do some of these things? And there was an oral tradition that was passed down, and then I think it was at the Babylonian exile that they started writing down some of this oral tradition. And the first, earliest of those writings is the Mishnah, right? And they describe what a righteous trial would look like. It didn't look anything like this one. Now, I didn't do a deep dive into the study of the Mishnah or anything like that, but a couple of obvious things come to mind that I read about. The capital crimes, things that would lead to capital punishment, lead to the death penalty, were to be done during the daytime. And typically we would have then 2 days in a row to make sure things were done thoroughly and not just done in the heat of passion. Isn't that interesting? This trial, of course, is at night. Another obvious detail that is emphasized in our text is that you had to have at least two or three witnesses that agreed on the crime. Crime had to be bad enough to begin with. It had to be a capital crime. It had to be something that deserved the death penalty. You had to have at least two, better if you had three, witnesses that agreed with one another. You can see that in places like Numbers 35:30 and Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15. So with that in mind, let's read the text. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Typically, they would find reasons to exonerate him first, but they're just looking for reasons to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. So they couldn't get two that agreed. That's their problem. Then they mention one particular false witness that was mentioned. I think probably Mark brings this up because there's a kernel of truth to it. Let's read it, verse 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, Jesus said something along those lines, but they get all muddled up a bit. But even about this testimony, it says their testimony didn't agree, so it wasn't why Jesus was going to be put to death. They didn't have two people that could get the story straight. But Jesus did say something along these lines, and I think Mark highlights this point. He has an economy of words here. He only brings up things that he thinks he wants you to notice. And Jesus indeed was not speaking about the earthly temple. He did predict that it would be destroyed. But when he said destroy this temple in another context, he was talking about his own body. In 3 days, he would rebuild it. Indeed, he would be resurrected from the dead. That is foreshadowing of that event to happen. So they're not really getting anywhere with this trial. High priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" You know, the idea is like, if you're not getting anywhere, see if you can get them to make a mistake. Right? If you get him talking, surely there's something we can pin on him, right? But Jesus was silent. It does make you think of a passage we already read from Isaiah, doesn't it? Silence. That's highlighted in this trial. It's highlighted in the next one as well with Pilate. But Jesus doesn't remain completely silent. High priest goes on to ask about him being the Messiah. And it's interesting how he asked the question. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ?" That would be the Greek word for Messiah, or anointed one, the chosen, promised one that was coming, the king, right? Which, by the way, would not be a capital offense to claim to be the Messiah, right? But are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That would be a way of saying the Son of God. Now, Son of God could be a messianic title, Many passages like Psalm 1, for instance, has that sense to it. But could also be talking about eternal Son of God, Son of, you know, divinity. And you get the idea that the high priest is probably fishing for some sort of claim for divinity. Like maybe he might trick Jesus into that, perhaps. And he actually gets what he wants and more. Not only does Jesus say, "I am," where he could maybe try to run with that, the "I am," he says it in such a way it makes you think of the "I am," doesn't it? "I am." But he goes on to say, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now we know we've looked at the Son of Man reference because Jesus has been using it, but privately with his disciples. Publicly, at the very beginning of his ministry, he uses it, and it was probably a bit of a surprise, but then he clams up about it, and just then when his disciples know that he's the Christ, then he talks to them about being the Son of Man. But now here he's announcing it publicly on trial, "I am the Son of Man," which makes you think of Daniel chapter 7, who the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, was presented to the Ancient of Days. You don't have him seated there in that context exactly, so a lot of the commentators see also Psalm 110:1, which we'll look at in a moment, "sit at my right hand." Probably those ideas merged together. But certainly it's implied in the Daniel context because he's going to reign in eternal kingdom in that context. But here, who is going to have the authority to sit at the right hand of the living God, the Ancient of Days? It has to be a divine connection. No human being, mere human being, is going to sit there. So Jesus is just handing him what he wants. "Here, this is the Son of Man coming, sitting at the right hand of the power on high." If you look at the next page of my notes, I have Psalm 110 noted there. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." This is a clear claim to the authority and power of God. The reason the high priest then tears his robes and cries out blasphemy, and the rest of the Sanhedrin give their testimony, their witness to this statement of Jesus, and condemn him to death, is because it was clear to them that he was claiming divine prerogatives. For blasphemy, you have to be claiming something that belongs to God for yourself. And that's what Jesus was doing. And he wasn't shy about it. Here's the thing that they weren't willing to consider. Maybe God was talking to them. I mean, consider Jesus in this moment. He is controlling this trial. All these false charges, even the half-true charge. Not a word. Not a word. And then at the proper time, "Yes, I am the Christ. I am God. And I will judge you." Because that's what he's saying. When he says, "and coming with the clouds of heaven," even coming with the clouds of heaven is a divine thing. I mean, what kind of clouds are we talking about here? Are we not talking about the glory cloud of heaven that surrounds the majesty of God's throne? All this language is about this throne room language, God's throne. And Jesus saying, "I'm coming in that. I'm coming. And you'll see it." That's stunning. If he wasn't God, they're right. This is blasphemy. Should they have known they were talking to God? Absolutely they should have known. How should they have known? Shall we list the ways? Not only the manner of his teaching, the specific things he taught, but then the miracles. Who speaks to the wind and the waves and they listen? Do you think this testimony didn't get around? can raise the dead? But Jesus controls the narrative. He dies because he claims to be the appointed, the anointed, the chosen, the Messiah King, who is also, by the way, the Lord who has come to his people, the living God, Yahweh. He claims to be what he is. So you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus controlled the narrative so that he is being put to death for telling the truth. The truth about who he is and what he's come to do. That's why he is sentenced to death. That's why he's taken roughly, abusively, with oppression and judgment. It's the wrong judgment, but it's judgment. And goes to the cross on his terms. The lies don't stick to him, but the truth brings him to the cross. Isn't that striking? It is judgment, I think, as you're sitting in this trial, that's part of what you're so angry about. You're saying you're going to come back and judge us. One of the reasons why they're covering him, blinding him, mocking him by hitting him and say, prophesy, because they understand that he's now spoken as a prophet. With absolute certainty. And they hate it. And you see the ugliness of it as they start spitting on him, abusing him, mocking him, sending him out and punching him. The eternal God taken on flesh has taken this abuse for us. And it will come true, he says again, through John. Remember John, the Apostle John, later? Book of Revelation says it's drawn. This is the Apostle John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits, and it's a bit of a distraction to talk about what the seven spirits are, but I think we're talking about the Holy Spirit here going out to the seven churches. They are seven lampstands that are also talked about this way. You can look up the cross references if you want. But what we see here is a triune reference. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. That's the eternal God. You get the Spirit, the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So we have the triune God here. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, talking about Christ, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Do you notice the twofold coming here? It's not that it's coming twice. The twofold effect of his coming. One is that he's freed us from our sins, and we're going to reign with him as priest kings. And we're going to be rejoicing at his return. But then there will be others that will be wailing. Undone. Nowhere to hide. That's in Psalm 110, which we already read, verses 1 and 2. But note verse 3 in Psalm 110. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Holy garments representing that's wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteous one being put to death for righteousness, you see. Telling the exact truth about himself. And we wear that righteousness like a garment. And so then we don't abandon him. And I think this is part of the tie-in with Peter, you see. Jesus is this righteous one, and this coming in the clouds of heaven's glory and power to reign and rule and pronounce judgment on the wicked who will not obey the gospel, who will not come and repent and believe, and to rescue all those who do and give them a power and a strength that they do not possess in their own person. They receive it like a gift. You see, at the heart of human wickedness is the rejection of God's authority. That's at the heart of it. We hate God's authority apart from grace. And don't forget, too, like I said above, when Peter did exactly what Jesus said he would do, Jesus has now made another pronouncement, and most certainly will come true. He will come reigning with power and obvious glory and pronounce judgment on the wicked and rescue for those who entrust themselves to his care. Jesus was condemned by the high water point of human wickedness, a rejection of the obvious inbreaking of the living God into human history. The obvious inbreaking in the person and work of Jesus Christ was utterly and definitively rejected by this high priest and this council of Jewish leaders. He was condemned by human wickedness to overcome human wickedness. Such is our God. Let's read it again from Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Nobody on that council considered that. But note the power of God, not only in pronouncing judgment and displaying that power, that steadfastness. You see the move of Jesus as he's talking to his disciples at the Passover meal and, you know, grieving them by saying, you know, you're all going to fall away. And then he goes out and prayer, and he's in agony for hours out in the garden, aching in prayer. In Luke's account, he's sweating blood in such agony. But now he is now the triumphant king laying down his enemies. You just have to have eyes to see it. The victory doesn't start with the resurrection. That announces it with tremendous glory. Victory is right here. He obediently goes to the cross. He obediently controls the narrative. He makes sure he's not only put to death, but for the right reason. He puts his finger right on it, the rejection of God's authority. And in so doing, in doing this all obediently, powerfully, trailblazing, going in front of his people, he makes a way for his people to follow him. Don't miss that side of the powerful work here. It's not just his love, like we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, that he shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, most of us love in a different manner. We love because something's lovely. It's like, ooh, I love that. That's lovely. And I want that. When you look at your enemy, you don't go, oh, that's lovely. I want to have that enemy. Right? It's just stupid. Right? That's the flesh speaking. Because I have to tread lightly with how I say that. Because that's exactly what God did. He loved us while we were ugly. While we were enemies. And as the logic goes on in Romans, it's like, if he loved you at that point, how much more now that you're on his team, right? That you're in his family, that you're with him. You've been brought to repentance, how much more? So even while we go and we trip and we fall and we go and we trip and we fall and we get up again and we feel like such pathetic Christians, but he loved us while we hated him. How much more now? It does potently display the love of Christ that he's loving us, humanity, while humanity is hating him and sentencing him to death. I mean, that's amazing love. It's not just, it's just a whole different planet of love, isn't it? But it's not just merely love. We've got Peter tied in with the story. Peter's failure to love Jesus back. He knows that Jesus is the Christ. He has an idea that he's probably God. But it's not enough. It's not enough to bring it home. What brings it home? Jesus going to the cross first. going to heaven to plead our case and sending out the Holy Spirit to empower us. That brings it home. So what Jesus is doing now is he's accomplishing the plans of the triune God so that he can extend that power to his people. When we say we love him because he first loved us, we're not just saying, well, that just makes him us more inclined to love him because he loved us first. We're actually also saying, I think that's true, but I think we're also saying that it is his love that's poured out into our hearts that enables us to love him back. In our fallen state, it doesn't even occur to us to love God. In our blindness and our darkness, the God who formed us and knit us together in our mother's wombs, the one who sustains our every breath, and apart from grace. So slow, so dull, so blind. But the power of the gospel is that Jesus, the King, knew this, and loved us enough to go in front of us to fight the fight, to win the battle, to accomplish the righteousness, and then to pour it out into us. The love of Christ is now being poured out in us. Don't miss the power and love of our King. The story is about Jesus. It's not about Peter. It's not about these wicked Sanhedrin. It's about Jesus. Because it's about Jesus, there's hope for wicked people like us. There's hope for wicked people like our neighbors. The lost world that is so evidently running fast away from God. But our King is powerful. Our King is righteous. The true ruler has gone before his people, showing us the way home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would impart these truths into our soul, sear them to our minds, bind them to us, like the song we're about to sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Lord, bind our hearts to you. Bind our hearts to King Jesus. May we never tire of thinking on him and what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he is preparing us for. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.